to spend a great deal of time looking at the book of Genesis. But before we jump into what we're studying today, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a conflict with another person? Anybody here ever struggle with another human being? A couple of you. Wow. Who knew? Well, to be honest with you, sometimes when we're in a fight with someone else, sometimes the events that lead up to the fight are more memorable than the fight itself. A lot of our fights sometimes are in silence. They're really not that interesting. But usually the events that lead up to that fight usually are where the good stories come from. And the same is true often when we look at history. Some of the most memorable events of a war often don't happen within the war itself, but the events leading up to the war. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Boston Tea Party was an American political and mercantile protest on December 16th, 1773, by the Sons of Liberty in Boston in colonial Massachusetts. The target was the Tea Act of May 10th, 1773, which allowed the East India Company to sell tea from China in American colonies without paying taxes apart from those imposed by the Townsend Act. The Sons of Liberty strongly opposed the taxes. In response, they disguised as Native Americans and destroyed an entire shipment of tea sent by the East Indian Company. Most of us know more about the Boston Tea Party than we know about the individual battles of the Revolutionary War, and that's just the point. Is sometimes these events that lead up to the war sometimes become even more famous than the war themselves. Let me give you another example. The Treaty of Versailles was a peace treaty that was signed on June 28, 1919. As the most important treaty of World War I, it ended the state of war between Germany and most of the Allied powers. It was signed in Versailles exactly 5 years after the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand, which led to the war. The treaty required Germany to disarm, to make territorial concessions, extradite alleged war criminals, agree to Kaiser Wilhelm being put on trial, recognize the independence of states whose territories had been previously part of the German Empire, and to pay reparations to the other countries that they fought against. The most critical and controversial provision in the treaty was the Allies were and Germany was to accept responsibility for the war as a whole. Not surprisingly, this treaty led to the eventual anger and political uprising in Germany, which sparked World War II. Let me give you one more example of an event that took place beforehand that may have been even more famous than the war it inspired. On Sunday, December 7th, 1941, the American naval base at Pearl Harbor was subject to a surprise military strike by the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service just before 10 a.m. At the time, the United States was a neutral country in World War II. The attack on Hawaii and other U.S. territories led the U.S. to formally enter World War II on the side of the Allies the day following the attack on December 8th, 1941. Why do I bring all these events up? Well, today, as we return to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at the events leading up to the greatest calamity that we see in the Bible. Now, for those of you who have read through your Bible, you know that there are many very difficult stories that we read in the Bible. We see many, we see the loss of life, we see battles and wars many different times within the Bible. But there is a single calamity that stands above them all. So before we dive into the events of the Great Flood, the Bible wants us to see that it was not simply a random act of nature or the outburst of an angry God. Instead, much like the events that we looked at above, they were the results of something much bigger that happened. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. While you guys are turning there, I know we've been away from the book of Genesis for a couple weeks. Let me just give you a quick reminder. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we saw the creation narrative. We see God's creative and loving power on full display as he created a world that was full of good. And even in the rare example of something that was not good, what did God do? He immediately made it very good. Sadly, in Genesis 3 and 4, sin enters into the creation, and with it, death. And as we see, it became both the norm of mankind moving forward. In Genesis 5 and 6, the Bible follows the line of Cain and then the line of Seth, the two remaining sons of Adam and Eve. And what we see is that mankind has a choice. Do they choose to follow the way of the sinful world or follow the God who created them? And as we'll soon see, the vast majority of the world has chosen the wrong path. So like I said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. Look at what God's word says. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children with them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was on evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race which I've created, and with them animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I'd made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we're going to explore these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to study and look at your word. And Lord, these are difficult passages, both theologically and just troubling to read, Father, as we get a very clear look of the state of mankind. But Lord, even in the midst of that, we see both that you are a God of justice and a God of mercy. So Lord, as we understand who we are, it also allows us to better appreciate who you are. So Lord, guide us and direct us in our study this morning. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, which we just read, are both some of the most fascinating passages in the Bible and at the same time some of the most troubling. They set the stage for the greatest catastrophe that the world has ever experienced. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the events that lead to the great flood. And like we looked at the very beginning here, some of these great wars that we've experienced didn't just happen out of nowhere. There were events that led up to these great tragedies. The same thing is true here in Genesis. God didn't just wake up one morning and be like, you know what? I think I want to destroy everything I created. No, what we see is that there was a great deal happening in our world that sadly led God to this conclusion. So before we look at the events of the flood, which we're going to look at over the next couple weeks, the Bible takes a few moments to explain why the worldwide flood took place. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 is because marriage was perverted. The first four verses of chapter 6 are some of the most debated and interesting passages in the entire Bible. But no matter who these verses are talking about, we see that it's God's design for mankind that is being broken in these verses. Look at verses 1 to 4 with me one more time. This is what it says. It says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children with them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, I want to be careful here not to get lost in the nuances of who the sons of God are. And some of you are saying, really, that's all I really want to know from this passage is who are these sons of God that that Genesis chapter 6 is talking about? And listen, if you want to go and do a deep dive on this topic, by all means, there's plenty of information out there about this. But to be honest with you, they're not actually the point of this passage. But it's nearly impossible not to spend a moment or two at least discussing it. Throughout history, there have been basically two major theories about who the sons of God are. One says that they are humans from the line of Seth that are marrying the daughters of the line of Cain. Or some have understood them to be fallen angelic beings. In other words, those who followed Satan in the fall that are impregnating people here on earth. Now, for the record, we're going to take a deeper look at these verses in next week's Extra Mile class. So, yeah, we have an Extra Mile class where we're looking at big questions from the book of Genesis. This is going to be one of the questions. We're going to spend a lot more time actually looking at what the Bible says is happening here in these passages. So I invite you to come and join us as we talk about that. But for now, this passage is interesting because the immediate context would lead us to believe that the sons of God being described here are human. Because what the verses, all the two chapters that precede it are about the line of Cain and then the line of Seth. And all the verses that follow it is God's judgment on mankind. So you would think that the writer of Genesis is talking about humans here because the context, both near and far, is talking about humans all around it. But what's interesting about this is that the larger context of the Bible points to the Son of God being angels who are followers of Lucifer, not of God. So yeah, there's a reason that there's not really a consensus on this passage. Is the immediate context tells you it's humans. The bigger context of the Bible tells you it's angels. So what's happening here? Well, we're going to talk more about that again next Sunday, but the primary issue that we see taking place in these verses, no matter who the sons of God are, whether they're human or angelic, is that once again, God's creation of marriage is under attack. If you remember going back, we saw the line of Cain, and one of the things that the line of Cain did that separated them from God is that they did not do marriage the way God had called them to do. Remember, Lamech was the first not to just have a wife, but he had multiple wives. And what we see is, once again, God's design of marriage is being changed. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us at face value. Why? Because we live in a culture that has a very low regard for marriage. We do. If you look at divorce rates, if you look at how we, frankly, change the definition of marriage almost weekly in this culture, it's very easy for us to have the low view of marriage that our culture has. But let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this from our study of Genesis. And I know it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Genesis. But let me ask you this. How many commands at this point in human history has God given the people in up to Genesis chapter 6? He's given them one. What's that command? He says, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. At this point, there is no Mosaic law. There is no teaching of Jesus Christ. The only commands that mankind has that have come from God is about what topic? Marriage. Remember, we talk about this all the time with Adam and Eve, right? We say, oh, God places Adam and Eve in the garden. He gives them one command: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? They get one command. How many of you would love to just have one rule to follow in life? Yeah, I got thousands of rules I got to follow. I got rules for my government. I got rules for my family. I got rules for you name it. We got a whole constitution here at this church. We got rules everywhere. They had one rule, and we get annoyed at Adam and Eve, right? Because they can't follow the one rule. Well, guess what? By the time we get to the flood, it's not like God has thrown the book at mankind. What does he ask them to do? He says, listen, if you enter into marriage, here's how I want it to be done. Why? Because God saw something that wasn't good in his creation, and he created marriage to make it good. So he says, listen, if you choose to get married, this is what I want you to do. What has God, what has humanity done with God's instruction so far? Whatever they wanted. They have redefined it over and over again. We've seen this in the line of Cain. We see this happening in Genesis chapter 6. Whether they are humans from the line of Seth or whether they're angelic beings, they are doing whatever they want, not whatever God has asked them to do. See, at the time of the flood, the world's culture had not simply drifted from following God. This wasn't a bunch of people who hadn't shown up for church in a couple weeks. It was a culture that was filled with people who did whatever they saw fit. And that point becomes even more evident in the verse that follows. And that brings us to the second event that leads to the great flood, and that is the total depravity of man. In verse 5, we see the extent in which the world has chosen its own path. Look at verse 5 with me one more time. The Bible says this: the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Listen, you want to get the point of why the flood happened? How many of you write in your Bible? Good, good. It's okay. You can write in the Bible. It's fine. If you got a highlighter, there's a couple words that you should highlight from verse 5. Listen to what it says. Moses writes, he says that their heart was only evil. If you can, highlight that word only, right? It says all of their thoughts, all the time. Moses is abundantly clear here. We don't have a mankind that was going up and down, wavering back and forth between following God and not following God. And listen, let's be honest. We are like that as people sometimes. We got times where we're walking towards God. We got times where we're distracted. We got times where we just choose to disobey. Listen, we know what this feels like. That's not what's happening here. Moses is abundantly clear. It's hard to conceive of a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart than what we find in verse 5. Moses uses the words great, every, and only to show how deep and thorough the evilness of man's heart had become. This isn't wavering back and forth. This is falling off a cliff. This week, we were cleaning out our refrigerator after the Christmas and New Year's. We had all this food that we had made, turkey that we cooked, lasagnas, all this kind of stuff. And we've been mostly just eating leftovers for about a week and a half, which has been great. Not for my waistline, but it's been great in general. But in our pantry, we had bought some potatoes. And we had been so busy eating all the leftovers that we never got around to cooking the potatoes. So I thought, oh, you know what? I'm going to make up some potatoes on the side. And I grabbed the sack of potatoes. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you. How many of you have ever had a bag of potatoes that's gone bad? There are very few things that are more disgusting than rotten tomatoes. Like when they're wet and mushy and stuff like that. It's one thing when they start to get the little black dots on them, but when they start to get the smell, yeah, you're smelling it right now, aren't you? Like, it's set off your gag reflex. Yeah, and I pick up this bag and it's just dripping with potato juice. It's just so gross. What do you think I did with that bag? Threw it up on the counter, started chopping it up. No, what do you do with a bag like that? Yeah, you throw it out. Because I looked at it, and I looked at those potatoes, and every single one of them were green and wet. Now, do I search through that bag and try and find the ounce of potato that's still good? No. What do? You throw it out. This is what the Bible is describing. The mankind is a bag of rotten tomatoes. Tomatoes I just throw out. I don't even wait for them to go bad. I just get rid of them right away. Mankind is a bag of rotten potatoes. The Lord knows the heart. And he looked at the heart of his creation. And it had gone bad. See, it's easy for us to question God's decision to flood the earth. But the Bible is abundantly clear in these verses that mankind was not going to be saved, nor was it interested in being saved. And this isn't just an issue in Genesis, but frankly, the Bible is very consistent in its description of the nature of man, both before and after the flood. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" In Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Later on in Romans, Paul stops writing about theology and he talks about his own personal experience. Look what Paul says about his own heart in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." This is the person who wrote half the New Testament. He says, "I know my heart. I'm being honest and forthright about what's going on inside my own ticker." He says, "Listen, I might have this desire to do good, but I know what's going on inside. I know if it was not for the grace of God, I am not getting there on my own merits." See, people are no different now than they were then. The heart of many may tell itself that's good. And we live in a world where we love to tell ourselves how good we are. But the Bible doesn't blow smoke at us. It tells us exactly what our real nature is. And guess what? The nature of mankind hasn't changed. The Bible is clear that we are hopelessly lost without him. One evening, a man walked into a fast food chicken place, and he bought a 9-piece bucket of chicken. He took the chicken to the park. He had a romantic picnic under the moonlight with his girlfriend. Upon reaching into the bucket, however, he received a surprise. Instead of chicken, what he discovered was apparently the restaurant's night deposit. About $9,000. Amazingly, the young man brought the bucket back to the store and asked for his chicken in exchange for the money. The manager, much like you, was in awe with the young man's honesty. He asked for his name, and he told him he wanted to call the newspaper and the local news station to do a story about him. He would become a local hero, an example of honesty and morality that would inspire others. Yet the hungry man shrugged it off. He said, "No, my date's waiting. I just want the chicken." The manager was even more amazed over the young man's humility. He was overwhelmed. He begged him to allow to tell the story on the news. But the honest man became angry with the manager and he demanded his chicken. I don't get it, the manager responded. You're an honest man in this dishonest world. This is a perfect opportunity to show the world that there are honest people still willing to take a stand for what's right. Please give me your name and also your girlfriend's name. Is that your wife? Well, that's the problem, said the young man. My wife is at home, and the woman in the car is my girlfriend. Now, can I have my chicken so I can get out of here? See, here's the truth. So often in our world, even when it looks like we're doing good, see, it isn't just what we do, but the motivation of the heart when we do it. Let me be honest with you. There are a whole lot of things that I've done in my life that look good on the outside that I did not do for the right reasons. I would love to tell you that every meaningful conversation that I've had, every good deed was done from a place of selflessness, a place of giving God the glory and honor. But that would be as much a lie as some of the stuff I did. Even when we do good, we're not actually doing good. And this is the truth. God knows who we are inside and out. We can come to church, we can put on nice clothes, we can say nice words, but God knows who we are. And the beautiful thing about this is that he knows who we are and chooses to love us in spite of that. That's why we sing these songs. That's why we come and worship. Is that we may fool each other. You might come here and be like, oh, I wish I could be like this person. This person's like, oh, I wish I could be like them. None of us fool God. God is wide open in his understanding of who we are and chooses to love us anyway. And that brings us to the final event that we find in these verses, and we'll finish with this, is we see the beginning of God's judgment. We're going to dive into this topic in much greater detail over the next few weeks. But in verses 6 to 8, we're shown that there does come a point where the patience and the mercy of God run out. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me real quick. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We live in a world, and even in a Christian world, that is filled with God's patience and grace. In fact, the Bible tells us, why is God so slow in bringing judgment? The Bible tells us that he's patient, not wanting for anyone to perish, but for everyone to have everlasting life. If you ever wonder why does God tolerate all this mess? Because the second he stops tolerating it, it's all done. We're all done. So if you're angry at God for not taking care of all the evil in the world, don't worry. The Bible says he will. But the second he does that, is the end of all things, because guess what? What did we just see? All of our hearts are filled with evil. In a world that's filled with God's patience and grace, it is important for us to forget, or not to forget, that there will come a day when God will judge. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says this, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we read this. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. Listen, the Bible is clear that while God is slow to anger, quick to forgive, there does come a day where that runs out. So what are we as followers of Jesus to do as we wait for that day to come? Well, in Matthew 24, verse 44, we read this. So you also must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You say, well, hey, you know what? God's taking his good old time. I'm going to do whatever I want. Listen, Jesus told us, hey, listen, Son of Man's coming back, and judgment is coming with us. So when he arrives, you best be doing the work, being ready. The Bible is clear that we want to be found doing what the Lord calls us to do when judgment comes. And since we don't know what that day will be, we need to be constantly ready. We need to make sure that we, while we're in this world, are not being ensnared by this world. How do we keep from being ensnared in the world? Well, let me close with this. In the jungles of Africa, they often have a way of capturing prey. They would set up traps that allow them to catch monkeys, and they would use these monkeys for food. And I wanted to demonstrate how these traps work. So what I need is a volunteer. Come here. Come on up here. What's your name, buddy? Come on up. All right. So let me show you. What's your name, bud? Caleb? All right, Caleb, you get nervous in front of people? Here, come on up here so you're not standing on set. All right, Caleb, let me show you what's happening here. I have this tub. It's not Johnson's popcorn. Maybe you really like Johnson's popcorn. It is filled, I know, it's filled with not blow pops, but Tootsie Pops. You like Tootsie Pops? All right, so here's the deal. All right, I made a little hole in the top of this. So what I want you to do is you're going to reach in here, and you can take as many Tootsie Pops as you want. All you got to do is reach in and pull them out. I know, it's too good to be true. So you can, listen, you can get enough for your whole family. You can get a whole, you can get enough for the whole section. You'd be a hero. All right, you ready? All right, reach in there. Grab as an eight. You just got to pull it out. Just got to pull it out. What's wrong? Oh, no. How many did you get? You didn't get any. Grab a couple. Take me here. Grab a handful. Go ahead. Come here. Watch your step. So what do they do? Well, the way they captured these monkeys is this. Is what they would do is they take a coconut, they would hollow it out and make a small hole. That hole was small enough for the monkey to get his hand in there, but inside the hole, they put all kinds of nuts. And the monkey would reach his hand into the thing and grab hold of the nuts. But here's the problem. Once it made a fist, it couldn't get its hand back out of the hole. Caleb, once you grabbed all those lollipops, you couldn't quite get back out of the hole, could you? The monkey could get free at any time, right? All it had to do was let go and could slide its hand back out. But the monkey wouldn't do that. The monkey would sit there and fight, and eventually the hunters would come. They'd throw a net over the monkey and drag it back to the village. Why do I bring this up? Because, as you can see, the same issues, the same heart issues, the same world issues that existed in the time of the flood, they still exist today. The human heart is no different now than it was in the time of Noah. And listen, it is very easy for us to get ensnared by the trappings of this world. And some of the things in this world are even more delectable than Tootsie Pops. Sometimes we hold on to the things of this world to our own detriment and to our own destruction. This is exactly what Jesus said. He says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Just like in Noah's day, same is true today. But when we're able to let go of the things of this world, we're able to pursue something better, to escape the judgment and grab onto something of eternal value, of Jesus Christ. While God has promised that he will not flood the earth again, the same sin is still in our world today. Today, salvation doesn't come from a giant boat. It comes through Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says this, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When we let go of the things of this world, no matter how wonderful they seem, there is one way that we can be saved, through Jesus Christ. There was salvation for those in the time of Noah. Guess what? God has still made a way for us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can study and look at your word. And Lord, it is revealing. It reminds us of our own heart. It reminds us that you are a God who does bring judgment. But you're also a God that is full of love and mercy as well. So, Lord, we thank you that we can learn all these things from these 8 verses. And there's, Lord, so much more for us to learn. So I pray that we would continue to pursue you, to know you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.